Take your copy of the scriptures to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. Here is the word of God. My children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, he is a liar and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. This is the word of God given to us in order that we might believe and in order that we might obey, and that by our obedience we might have greater testimonies to our heart that we truly know our triune God. Let us receive his word with thanksgiving and with discernment and with joy. Let us pray for his blessing. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we ask, God, that as we look into it this morning, as we seek to know what it says, as we seek to understand the things that are required of us in it, and the things that are testified to us by it, and that you would open our eyes that we might know these things truly, that we might know the state of our own souls, that we might know our minds, that we might know our relationship to you. We ask, God, that where those among us do not have a relationship with you that is favorable, that you would bring them to see their sins and their need for a Savior, and that you would bring them to faith and repentance. We pray, Father, that for those of us who have believed, that you would strengthen our assurance. And we ask all of these things in the name of Christ, our only confidence before you, our Father, in the power of the Spirit. Amen. What is your relationship to God? How do you relate to him? What is your status before him? It's not a hypothetical question, it's a real question. How are you related to God? There really are only two options available for everyone here today. Either you are his friend or you are his enemy. Either you are his friend or you are his foe. God does not have mere acquaintances. You have acquaintances. And when you think of relationships, you might think of all the different variety of relationships you have. You might think of those that are your family and those that are your friends and those that are your enemies, but there are many that are somewhere in between. They're acquaintances. They are people that you work with, people that you pass on the streets, people that you might have some kind of knowledge of, but they're not your friends. But they're also not your enemies. God does not have mere acquaintances. The people in this world are not those whom he passes on the street and gives a smile and a nod. That's not the case with God. Each of you is either in a state of friendship and adoption as beloved children, or you are enemies of God awaiting final judgment. That's it. Two options. You're either in friendship with God as an adopted and beloved child of the heavenly King, or you are his enemy and you're awaiting final judgment. There are many ways you could envision coming to know your state before God. So you might say, well, then where am I? You're asking me the question, but how do I know the answer to that question? And you might go seeking various ways of figuring out where you stand with God. You could look at the relative comfort and success of your life and come to the conclusion that you have peace with God now and forever. I know I'm right with God because My bills are paid. My family's healthy. I've had successes. People think well of me. My name is honored. People praise me in the gates. That might be the way that you come to your conclusion. That might be the conclusion that you come to. For some, it's the opposite, though. Their suffering is a sign to them of whether or not they are finally going to receive favor from God. Maybe it's not the fact that I am comfortable, but it's the fact that I'm uncomfortable. That means that God must favor me. It seems strange, but some of you think that way. And I know this because I have conversations with people, and you have conversations with people, and you know that things are, you know the statement, and maybe you're one that makes the statement, I know that things will work out for me in the end. Things are, that's usually said in the context of suffering. So you think of your suffering as a sign of God's preserving you or bringing you finally to a state where there is no suffering. Those are two ways of thinking about your status before God. Both of those, considering your external relative comfort. You could go in the other direction. You might think, everything's going so well for me now, it must be terrible for me hereafter. That would be another way of coming to a conclusion. Or everything's going terrible for me now, and everything will go terrible for me hereafter. Last week, we saw that Christ's propitiatory death, that is, his work in satisfying the divine wrath of God, was particularly for the church, as she is spread all over the world and across time and in heaven. That's who he died for. He died for his church. He died for his bride. He laid down his life for the sheep. That's what we thought about last week, and we saw that as we considered this question of what does it mean that John said, when John says, not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world, and we considered the fact that the scriptures testify that that doesn't mean everyone without exception, but everyone without distinction, without a distinction of Jew or Gentile, of old or young, or with regards to ethnic status or financial status or what have you. But this presents another question. And that other question is, how do I know that I'm among those for whom Christ died? So Christ certainly died for his bride. He laid down his life for the sheep. But how do I know that I'm among those sheep? How do I know that I'm united to that bride? Or to put it in the language of the text before us, how do I know that I know him? He laid down his life for those who know him. How do I know that I'm among those who know him? I do want to read from our confession just briefly. We confess this in chapter 18 in paragraph 1. We say, although temporary believers and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and in a state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish. That's a lot of saying that you can deceive yourself, but I want you to notice that it started with the word although. This is us confessing our faith. Although, yet, such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. You can know that you know him, in other words. You can know that you know him. God calls you this morning to consider your relationship to his commandments and whether your relationship to his commandments reveals that you are one who knows him. This is one of the primary means in Scripture, one of the chief means in Scripture for what, figuring out whether you know Him, coming to know whether you know Him. One of the chief reasons that John writes is for our avoidance of sin. Going to our text again, in verse 1 there, he says, "My little children," he's speaking to those who are his children in the faith, "I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." So one of the chief reasons he writes is for our avoidance of sin. This was particularly evident in his statement about walking in the light earlier in chapter 1, where he says, "If we have fellowship with him," or verse 7, "if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." I write these things so that you may not sin. I write these things so that your joy may be complete, and I write these things so that you may not sin. You'll remember that in verses 6 through 10 of chapter 1, we saw that those who have fellowship with God walk in the light, and those who walk in the light have fellowship with the saints and the cleansing blood of Christ. So if you have communion with God, you're going to walk in the light. And if you walk in the light, that is evidence of the reality that you are united to the saints and that the blood of Christ covers your sins. It cleanses your sins. Both in terms of what has come in chapter 1 and what he says going forward, the apostle's aim is that we do not sin. "I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." Which things? The things before or the things to come? And the answer is yes. All of these things are written to you so that you might not sin. He says, though, that our confidence before God, even when we do sin, is united to three more truths which define those who have an advocate before the Father. So there are three truths in our passage, in verses 3 through 6, and our focus this morning is 3 and 4. There are three truths about those who have an advocate before the Father. You want an advocate before the Father. I'm not asking, I'm telling you. You want an advocate before the Father. You can't stand there on your own. How do I know? Or what is the truth about those who have an advocate before the Father? And these truths are very similar to those that we saw in chapter 1. First is that they keep his commandments. And that's, again, what we see in verses 3 and 4. And then we see that the love of God is perfected in them. This is a second truth about those who have an advocate before the Father. And then third, they follow the pattern of Christ. So the second truth is there in verse 5, and the third truth is in verse 6. And we're going to look at that second truth next week, and then the third truth in week 6. Verse 6, our third week in this passage. There we go. So these three truths that define those who have an advocate before the Father. First is that they keep his commandments. For them to keep his commandments. Now, when he refers to keeping his commandments, he means for them to hold fast to them. You might not think much about the word keeping. I know what it means to keep the law or obey the law. See, but those are two different words, right? Keeping means holding fast to it. Hold fast to the commandments. Keeping the commandments of God is not a mere correspondence of your actions to the thing commanded. Okay, so God says, do this. Sanctify the Lord's Day, let's say. It's not just the fact that you're not out in your secular employment today. It's actually holding fast to his commandments. It's not a mere correspondence of your actions to what he's commanded, but a holding fast to them as something not to let go of and not to depart from. Something that you hold fast to, that you keep to yourself, that you don't let go of and you don't leave behind. It's keeping your way straight, not turning to the left or to the right. It's keeping your precious items close. It's keeping that which you cherish near to you. Do you cherish the law of God? Do you cherish the commandments of God? That's the idea, keeping the commandments of God. It entails a protection and a treasuring of what is kept. He could have said obey, and he does say obey, and that is what this means, but the idea of keeping has this idea of protecting and cherishing what is kept. Those who don't keep the commandments of God, even if they say they belong to Christ, are liars. We see that in verse 4. So whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. He's already essentially said this. He's said in verse 6 of chapter 1, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie. That means we do something that's called lying. He also says that we deceive ourselves if we say we have no sin in verse 8. But here he actually makes a statement, a claim, a charge about the status of someone. They are a liar. If you claim to know Christ while not keeping his commandments, you are a liar. You're not just lying, but you are a liar. It's a status. If we walk in the light, then we are numbered among the saints for whom Christ died. We saw that again in 1:7. Further, though, if we keep his commandments, we are strengthened in our assurance that we have come to know God. By this, we know that we have come to know him, he says in verse 3. By this, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. So if you walk in the light, it's a sign that you have fellowship with the saints. It's a sign that Jesus has covered your sins. But it also gives strength to your assurance that you are numbered among the elect and that your sins have been covered. And those who have come to know God in Christ keep his commandments. This is what John is teaching us. That those who have come to know God in Christ keep his commandments. That's basic principle. This basic principle the apostle provides here undergirds the means for evaluating our status with regard to our advocate. How do I evaluate my status with regards to the advocate? The advocate is Jesus. How do I know that I belong to him? Well, one means for evaluating that reality is the commandments of God. We hear Jesus say the same thing at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He declares that those who bear bad fruit will be told, depart from me, for I never knew you. I never knew you. You hear that? Further, Jesus says that on the last day, when he gathers all people before him, he will assess whether they cared about his people or not. This will be a sign of whether or not they knew Christ and Christ knew them. Depart from me, for I never knew you. See, this is what Jesus says. He says, on the last day, he'll gather all peoples before his throne, everyone, all of you, not just those who say they believe in him, but all people will be gathered before his throne, and he will separate the goats from the sheep. And the sheep will be on his right, and the goats will be on his left. And how will he separate them? He will separate them based on, or he will at least bring forth evidence of their knowledge of him that appeared in the lives of those who were either his sheep or the goats, those who are told to depart or those who are told to come and enter rest. This is the picture that Jesus presents. This is the picture that John preaches. And this is because the effect of the relationship between us and God ensures a consequence in our lives. How you relate to God will show itself in your life. There is a necessary effect. Remember, God says throughout the scriptures, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. How do we know that their hearts are far from him? Look at their lives. Look at the way they treat his holy worship and look at the way they treat his holy people. They may say I believe in God. They may say, I love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. They may say that they believe that God is one. But their hearts are far from God because, or as seen in, the reality of their lives, their conduct. Those who do not know God, whatever they may say with their lips, will show by their lives their ignorance. They will show that they are ignorant of God. Ignorant in the deepest sense. By contrast, those who know God show such knowledge in their keeping of His commandments. This is the bound reality that John is operating from and presenting to us. Now, there are many errors that we must repeatedly confront whenever we come to things like this, and we have to do it here as well. The first error is works righteousness. The threat that works are the means to attaining righteousness is always present. In the concept of works righteousness, it is said that the knowledge of the Lord happens by works. But notice, it is instead that we come to know that we know Him, which is a distinct issue. It's not that we come to know Him by our works. It's that we come to know that we know Him by our works, if you want to call it that. Works righteousness says you come to know God, you come into a relationship with God by your works. But that's not what he's saying here. What's he saying? You come to know that you know him when you look at your works. Which means that the actual knowledge of him is something distinct from that. John Cotton, one of the Puritans, said, though keeping the commandments does not justify us, yet we say they do justify the truth of our state. And that's no small matter. How do I know that I'm one who knows God? Well, I can look at my keeping of his commandments. That's not how I know him, but it's not unimportant either. It also confronts the error of antinomianism. If works righteousness claims that works are what principally matter, antinomianism, which is a big word that simply means no law, no lawism, it basically claims that works don't matter at all. So works righteousness says they are the principal thing, your works. Antinomianism says they're no thing. They're nothing. It doesn't matter what you do. But John is in full agreement with the rest of Scripture when he claims that the relationship of cause and effect is so bound together in the life of a believer, and the effect of salvation is a keeping of God's commandments, that one can be said to draw their assurance of their state of knowing Christ from the fact that they keep his commandments. These things cannot be separated. They can't be ripped apart. They must not be conflated. They can't be collapsed into each other. Oh, my works and my knowing of God. Those things can't be collapsed into each other, but you can't rip them apart either. You have to say, no, these things are so bound together. Cause and effect are so bound together that the effect means something. The one who says the law doesn't matter at all is one who has denied the reality that cause and effect are actually tied together. The one who says that the law is the means of righteousness before God is the one that has misunderstood their state, has misunderstood God, has misunderstood the need for Christ. And so we can't fall into either of these errors. What does it mean to know God? By this, we know that we have come to know Him. It's relational knowledge. It's a relational knowledge. I think it was 2 weeks ago. Pastor Luke used the image of a spouse being married. I know my wife, we have a particular relationship with each other, and the reality is that relationship orients everything else in my life. I think I'm getting the illustration correct. It changes the way I relate to everything else. It changes the way I relate to my schedule. It changes the way I relate to other people. It changes the way I relate to myself. And that's because I know her and she knows me. It's a particular relationship. When he says, by this we know that we have come to know him, that second know has to do with this relational knowledge. I have a knowledge of God. God has a knowledge of me. There's a relationship there. And how do I know that, that relationship exists? How do you know that I'm a married man? Immediately, things started coming into your mind, I'm sure, as soon as I asked that question. How do you know that I'm a married man? Well, it's because of certain things in my life. Do those things make me married? No, but they are necessary entailments of the reality that I'm married. How do you know something is fire? To use another illustration. Well, it gives light. It gives heat. It is so much the nature of the thing that a definite determination of the identity is able to be made by means of the effect. If I told you, hey, check out this cold fire, you would say, impossible. And rightly so. You would think that was unreasonable. It's not a cold fire. Or come, look at this dark fire I have. Also impossible. It's simply contrary to the nature of the thing. The nature of fire is to give off heat and to give off light. The knowledge reveals itself, this knowledge, the knowledge of God, a knowledge of a relationship with God, reveals itself in obedience that one renders to the commandments of God. The heat and the light don't make the fire, but fire can't exist without light and heat. The works and obedience don't make the Christian, but the Christian is not a Christian if they don't give off the heat of love toward God and of obedience to his law. Now, what are the commandments here? He says, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Well, there's a command to love one another. That is a particular commandment that comes up later, and which John may principally have in mind here. So just look down at verse 7. I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you've heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away. The true light is already shining. And in verse 10, whoever loves his brother abides in the light. And in him there is no cause for stumbling. So there's that particular commandment. We could go back to the life of Jesus and the teaching of Jesus, and he said, here's the new commandment, love one another. And so that could be principally on John's mind when he speaks here. And we'll look more at that when we come to those verses. But there are two other kinds of commands that we shouldn't forget. And we should notice that John doesn't say, if we keep his commandment. He says, if he keeps his commandments in the plural. And so there's more than just the one thing, although that one thing is not detached from these others. The first kinds of commandments that we have are the moral law of God. The moral law of God. These aren't the ceremonies of the Old Testament. I want to make sure that I know God, and therefore I'm going to go and sacrifice a sheep. No, those are ceremonial laws, and we don't do that. We don't go off to the temple to offer up sacrifices, because those laws were particular to the old covenant economy as signs pointing forward to the reality of a final sacrifice, Jesus Christ. And so it's not by keeping of those commandments that we know God. It's not even, strictly speaking, in the keeping of the judicial commandments that we know God, although they're not detached from the moral commandments. It's certainly not in our keeping of the commandments of men. That's not how we come to know that we know God, that we have a relationship with God. It's not, well, I do all these things that other people have commanded me to do. Rather, it's the things that God has commanded, particularly the moral law, which is summarized in the Ten Commandments. That's the substance of the commandments that we ought to be keeping. We're going to think about that a little more in a moment. And that this is flowing from faith and hearts that have been changed. We say in our confession, these good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith, and by them believers manifest their thankfulness and strengthen their assurance. In other words, the bare performances of deeds is not what is meant by obedience to the commandments of God. It's not just doing the thing. Again, you're sitting here on the Lord's Day, but that doesn't mean that you're purposefully desiring to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, sanctifying it to the Lord your God. For some of you, it's because your parents brought you in. For some of you, it's because it's a good habit. That doesn't mean that you're doing it from the heart. We say that the keeping of the commandments visibly ought to be an outworking of a heart that desires to honor God according to His word. And so it's not merely external. It's not merely external. It's not merely the outward keeping of the moral law. As one Puritan said it, there's a perfect keeping of the commandments without sin, which is what St. John disclaimed before when he said, "There, if anyone says that he has no sin, he's a liar, he's deceiving himself, he makes God to be a liar." He's not talking about that. The Puritan says, but there's another keeping of the commandments that is not perfect without sin, yet without hypocrisy, which is meant here. Are you here without hypocrisy? I'm not asking if you're here without any mixture. You know, do you kind of wish you were still in your bed or outside enjoying the nice weather or something? I'm not asking that. I'm asking, are you here without hypocrisy? And then we could apply that to other commandments. Do we keep His commandments from hearts that truly desire to honor God? And do we do it in order to honor God, for the glory of God? So that's one type of commandments. Another is gospel-specific commands. Another kind of commandments that we should bring into this is gospel-specific commandments. And I want to be really careful with that because the gospel is a proclamation, not a commandment. The gospel brings in commandments, though. And those commandments include the proclamation and spread of the gospel. Because of the gospel, which is a reality, there is an expectation that there's going to be a proclamation of that gospel. Go, therefore, and make disciples. So there's a commandment there that's not moral law commandment. It's gospel consequence commandment, if you want to use that. Whether going or staying, the proclamation of the gospel is a concern for all the saints. And our love for the advance of the gospel, seen in particular displays of that love, evidence the relationship between a person and God. Do you desire to see the gospel go forth? And does that come out in your life? Are there things that are being done that demonstrate the reality that you desire for the gospel to go forth? There's a commandment, go therefore and make disciples, which means that there must be an obedience to that commandment that is particular. Not everybody does it the exact same way. I don't do it the same way the apostles did it, and you don't do it the same way I do it. But all of us ought to desire, if you're a Christian, you will desire and, according to different places that the Lord has us in the body, seek the advance of the gospel in obedience to the Great Commission. Further, there are the observances of the sacraments. The Lord commanded the apostles to go forth with baptism. He doesn't just say, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. What does he say? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The Lord commanded them to go forth with baptism, which was commanded by Peter on the day of Pentecost and has been ever since. What must we do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you. If you want salvation, you must obey the command to be baptized. It's not all baptism is. It's not just obedience. It's a proclamation of the gospel as well, because it demonstrates the reality that those who are united to Christ have salvation. It's passive in a real way. You don't baptize yourself. But it is still obedience. Similarly, the Lord also gave the observance of the Lord's Supper as an ordinance to be observed until he comes again. An ordinance means he ordained it. He gave it as something that is to be obeyed. As often as you do this in remembrance of me, you must do it. We don't have the option whether or not we're an unfaithful church if we don't obey the command. And so the apostle is calling us to seek knowledge. He's calling us to seek knowledge. First, though, seek knowledge I have in three particular ways. First is to seek knowledge of Christ. This is the most important item. It was objectively most important that Noah was in the ark as the floods came in order that he might not drown. It is most important that a person is in the harness of a parachute when he exits a plane at high altitude. It is most important that you are in Christ, resting in him for your salvation and sealed by the Spirit for the day of redemption. Remember, it's not our works that are our advocate with the Father, but Jesus Christ and his righteousness. It is Jesus, the righteous one, who is before our Father. How do I know that I know him? Hold on. It is those who know him who have an advocate with the Father. We're talking about something distinct, how I know that I know him. Some of you wrestle with assurance. That doesn't mean you're not saved. Why? Because your assurance doesn't save you. Christ does. Our advocate with the Father is the reason why we're saved. But our assurance isn't unimportant. We can so easily collapse things and end up in a whole mess of error. But we can also detach things. We say, well, this isn't that. This isn't as important as that. And therefore, it's unimportant. We ought not to do that either. Assurance is important, but it's not most important. What's most important is that you're looking to Christ for salvation. Just as Noah, what was most important is not that he knew that the ark was there and could discern the reality that there are walls around him and there's pitch patching up the walls of that ark. That's not what was most important. What was most important is that he was in the ark. What was most important was that he was in the place of salvation. What's most important for you is not that you know, but that you know. What's most important is that you know Christ. Nevertheless, you should seek knowledge of your state as well. You should seek knowledge of whether or not you know Christ. It is a question of eternal significance for your soul to either know God or be far from him. Proverbs 19 says, whoever keeps the commandments keeps his life. He who despises his ways will die. Noah's generation forsook the preached word and underwent the flood of divine judgment. Lot's daughters had fiancés in Sodom who thought he and the angels were merely joking. There were many in the days of Noah, and there were eight who were saved. There were many in the days of Lot, and there were but Lot and his daughters who were saved. Do not be like them. Do you care about your soul? Do you care about that which endures forever? Do you care about the sin that you have committed against God? Is it not of great interest to you to know your state? You should ask whether or not you're in a state of grace or in a state of condemnation. Do you know Christ? Know Christ. But that requires reflection. Do I know Christ and does he know me? Seek knowledge of your state. Further, seek knowledge of your state based on divinely ordained means. God has given means for assessing your state. God did not leave you to assess your state by your own contrived means. He didn't leave you to assess where you're at based on what you could come up with for yourself, saying whether or not you're in a state of grace. By this, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Consider the means he doesn't give. He doesn't give voting for the right candidate. I know I'm in the right, that God thinks favorably of me because I voted for whoever is the more morally upright person, or maybe at least promotes the most morally upright practices in our land. That's not what John gives. That's not what the Lord gives in his word. He doesn't give the uttering of particular words. You might think of a Hail Mary or of the so-called sinner's prayer. Now, I'm not saying that the sinner's prayer can't be used, but that's not what he gives. It's not commanded here. It might be a means, sort of, for expressing the desires of the heart, but that's not the same thing as saying you have to say these words as an incantation to make sure that you end up in the right state. He doesn't include fasting twice weekly. He doesn't include wearing the exact right clothing. How do I know that God looks favorably upon me? Well, I make sure to wear long skirts and dresses if I'm a woman, or I make sure to wear a suit and tie if I'm a man, therefore God thinks favorably about me. He exhorts us, commands us even to practice modesty, but he doesn't say what that modesty looks like, and we must be careful. He doesn't particularly include a giving of money to the right causes. Well, I make sure to give to this or that cause. I've watched the commercials. My heart has hurt, and I've given to this or that thing. He doesn't include the eating of particular foods. In fact, we see that as the ceremonial and civil laws come to their fulfillment in Christ and the dividing wall of hostility is broken down, the prohibition against certain foods is taken away. He doesn't include the avoiding of particular activities like smoking and drinking alcohol, participation in other activities such as protests and civil holidays. I'm not including these things willy-nilly. These are the kinds of things that I hear people regularly share with me. And maybe you say these things as well. Well, I'm doing the right thing because I've never smoked, or I quit smoking, or I don't drink, or I make sure to observe the particular holidays on the American calendar or whatever. I engage in the right protests. Those might be particular examples of a heart that truly loves the Lord God, but that isn't exactly the same thing as obeying the commands that God has given. What did he give? Well, he gave his word. He didn't give those things, he gave his word. True confidence is derived from the word of God. That's where we have confidence. That's the only place for sure confidence. Thus saith the Lord. There are many other things that have been said, but thus saith the Lord is where we can stand, and where we can stand both before God and men. I have no qualms about the state of my soul because I have kept the word of God. And this includes the Ten Commandments, as I said, which we can summarize in love God and love neighbor. Love God, love Him alone, love Him in His way, love Him with due reverence, love Him by His ordering and His times, thinking of each of the first four commandments. And love your neighbor, love your superiors, your inferiors, and those who are your equals. We can think of the fifth commandment. Love their life in the sixth commandment. Love their chastity in the seventh commandment. Love their honor, the honor of their name, we see in the ninth commandment. Love their property and respect it, as we see in the eighth and ten commandments. He gave His word regarding the ordinary means of grace, both public and private. How do I know that I've come to know Him? Well, I love Him and I love my neighbor, yes. I also give myself to the public means of grace, the ordinary means of grace, the prayer, sacrament, word, singing. I gather with the saints. Do not give up the gathering with the saints, as is the habit of some. There's a commandment. What does it mean to gather? It means to gather under the preaching of the word. It means to gather in the singing of praises to our God. It means to gather in prayer. It means to gather in order to observe the sacraments. And these are means of giving assurance. If you have not been baptized and you wonder about the state of your soul, there's a reason for that. And it's because those who do not keep the commandments have no grounds for confidence and assurance before God. We can say also, if you've been removed from the table and you wonder about the state of your soul, there's a reason for that. And it's because the means of grace are given as a means for fostering assurance. Consider as you come to baptism, this is a testimony from God Himself that you belong to Christ. As you come to the table, come thinking this is a testimony that I belong to Christ. As you come to the preaching of the word and as you delight in the preaching of the word, even where it hurts, think this is a means of testifying to me that I belong to Christ, that He is my advocate. As I sing praises to Him, as I fellowship with the saints, consider this, these are means of testifying to me that I belong to Christ, that I know Him and He knows me. And then privately, we can think of the many private means, but in particular the word and prayer. As we meditate upon the word of God, privately in our homes, and if we can read, reading the Word of God and hearing, this is my Father's Word to me. It's telling me what I ought to do and what I ought to believe. And I pray to Him and I seek His face, obey His commandments. Can you look at your life and say, yes, I do from the heart. Yes, as faultingly and failingly and fumblingly as I do desire to follow the Word of God. I do desire to keep His commandments. Can you look at your life and say that that's true? Can you look at your heart and say that that's true? Can you consider the glory of God and say, yes, that's what I want most of all. His name to be exalted. If you can, then this testifies to you that you have an advocate with the Father, namely Jesus Christ, the righteous. If you are living in sin, you have no right to be confident before God. I said the prayer. Yes, but you're living in sin. The mere utterance of words does nothing. It must be the outpouring of a heart that is truly disposed toward God. I go to church. Yes, but you're also drunk every night. Yes, but you're also scrolling through pornography day after day. Yes, but. Your confidence ought to be shaken If you're living in perpetual sin, in continual sin, in comfortable sin, if you have come to know Christ, and if this is evident in a sincere commitment to obedience, you ought to rest in the confidence that you do know the lawgiver and that your sins are forgiven. They're not forgiven because you did the right thing, but because Jesus is your advocate, because Jesus is the propitiation for your sins. Yes, but my obedience is failing and mixed, and yes, but that's the point. Jesus cleanses us from our sins. He advocates for us even if we do sin. I'm writing to you these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, he has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for us and our sins, not only for us, but for the whole world. May the God of our salvation give us an increasing awareness of our state before him, convincing, convicting, and converting those who are far from him, and comforting and conforming those who know his Son, to the praise of his name forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, you are a rock. You are a rock of refuge for those who are in trouble. Our own sins testify to us that in ourselves we are indeed in trouble, and not of a temporary and fleeting kind, but in a serious, grave, weighty, and eternal kind. We confess, O God, that too often we are comfortable in our sins. Many here are too comfortable in their sins as they remain far from you, as they do not submit to your commandments, either your law or your ordinances. But even those of us who do seek to follow what you've commanded, even from the heart, we know, O God, that too often we are mixed in our motives and mixed in our actions. We pray, Father, for forgiveness. We pray not for forgiveness because we have outweighed our bad actions, but because the blood of Christ is a sufficient propitiation, satisfaction for the wrath that is due to us on account of our sins. Oh God, we pray that those who are among us who have not yet obeyed, who have not yet believed on Christ, that you would give to them new hearts, that you would turn them from their sins, that you would help them to see that there is a mighty God who is set against them, but there is great mercy for those who come to Christ. Father, we pray that you would give to us a greater love for the proclamation of your gospel and the spread of your gospel, and that you would help us to, in fitting ways, seek the spreading of your gospel. Father, we pray these things in the name of Christ because there is no other name by which we have access to you. And so we pray, God, that you would hear us on his account. By the Spirit of Christ, we pray. Amen.